Good morning. I hope you're enjoying your summer. Some of you I haven't seen for a little while. We were on vacation. Some of you have been on vacation. We've had gorgeous weather, including today. Last week, Mark Kinna was sharing with us, and he began to share from 2 Samuel chapter 2, I should tell you who I am, by the way. Some of you don't know me. My name is Kirk, and I'm one of the pastors here. Mark started sharing from 2 Samuel chapter 2, and I immediately got nervous. Very nervous. See, early last month, middle of July, our family vacation was approaching, and normally I take 2 to 3 weeks to study and prepare for a message, and I knew I didn't want to be writing while I was on vacation, and so I started studying back then, and I landed on the character that I wanted to discuss today, but that's about it. I didn't do a whole lot of work, and I didn't share the name of the character with anybody except the person who directed me to them, and with my wife, with Kim. And so, because this guy's appearance in Scripture is so brief, in fact, I'm willing to bet that most of you have never even heard his name before, I didn't think there was any chance that anybody else speaking this summer would pick him. Until Mark said, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13, and I went, oh dear Lord. And so, fortunately, Mark stopped short of the guy we're going to look at today, because our guy is in 2 Samuel chapter 15, but I will point out that he did go to the end of 14, so my tension and anxiety was mounting as the service went on. So, we started last week with this story of David's family brokenness, King David, after the rape of his daughter and the death of one of his sons. And Mark, I just have to tell you, thank you for staying away from this guy. Thank you for stopping. That was divinely ordained. That was great. And so here's the question. Last week, Mark talked to us about restoration of our relationships, about healing, about forgiveness, and in context, because of the forgiveness that's been shown to us through Jesus Christ. And he challenged us to seek forgiveness and to seek, as far as it's possible for us, peace with everyone in our lives. Now, we can't fix everybody. We can only take care of our side of the road. But he challenged us to seek that. And so my question for you this week is, how did you do in the restoration and reconciliation department? God definitely went to work on my attitude. And I know that several of you also took meaningful steps towards reconciling broken relationships, whether it's family, friends, neighbors, because some of you shared that with us, and that took some courage. And so thanks for sharing that. But my prayer for you is that whether you sought or offered forgiveness in the last 6 or 7 days, that God is starting to breathe new life into those circumstances. And that there's a new story that's going to come because a healing process has begun. Now, Satan's going to get in the mix here, and he's going to throw some more high inside fastballs. So I would encourage you to continue to press into God as you continue to look for restoration and healing. And the reason for this is because as Christians, we're called to steward this ministry of reconciliation, what Corinthians talks about in Jesus, the ministry of reconciliation. Now, maybe you're not there yet. Maybe the betrayal, the hurt, the pain runs so deep or is so fresh that the idea of reconciliation is still a bridge too far. That's okay. It's where you're at. So my prayer for you has been that God will continue to speak to you and draw you towards himself, and that you'll continue to seek his Spirit and his guidance, because it's God's heart that restoration and healing and forgiveness takes place in all of our relationships and in our families. It's why he sent Jesus, to restore us to himself. So, that said, If you missed last week, I would urge you to go to the website later today and listen to the message. It's posted there, partly because it was such a good message, but also because it directly connects to the guy we're going to talk to today, about today, his character, his relationship with King David, and his experience. And so if you were here, you'll remember, I'm going to briefly recap, you'll remember that King David's son, his name was Amnon, one of his sons. And Amnon had unhealthy affection for his sister, let's say. He raped his sister Tamar. And another brother of Tamar's and Amnon's, a guy named Absalom, he then murdered his brother Amnon for his treachery in having raped his sister. Absalom then fled, and he lived in self-imposed and fearful exile for the next 3 years. And by that time, after about 3 years, David's desire for vengeance against his son Absalom had largely passed. He no longer wanted to kill Absalom. 2 Samuel chapter 2 tells us that David actually longed to go out to see Absalom. Well, the going out never happened. He never did go out to find Absalom. Instead, a carefully orchestrated plan began to unfold involving one of King David's servants, a guy named Joab, who also happened to be his nephew, and another woman who orchestrated this reconciliation plan. And it stirred the king's heart enough that it prompted him to allow Absalom to return to the kingdom, to return to the city, to come back from this three-year exile. One might think that this would have led to reconciliation between father and son. It looked promising, it looked hopeful. But the short version is that even though his son was now back in the city, back living in the kingdom among his people, David continued to hold Absalom at arm's length. He didn't allow him into close fellowship with him. He was no longer willing to punish him by exiling him or to kill him, but he was also not willing to completely forgive him. And so the situation, this unforgiveness, this root of bitterness, continued to fester as if there was no middle ground between the two men and no possible path forward. And then at the end of chapter 14, we're told that the two eventually did meet, actually. They met, and this gesture of forgiveness, this kiss from the king, was bestowed upon his son Absalom. But apparently, it was too little too late. Because not long after that, Absalom began to plot his rebellion, hatching a conspiracy to overthrow the kingdom, a coup, if you will. And as Absalom quietly worked this takeover of the kingdom, he worked first to secure the loyalty of the people. He found favor with the people by appealing to their sensibilities and the fact that the king was not meeting the needs of all of his people. He then worked to secure the loyalty of key and influential players in the military. And this gives him both a strategic advantage and enough political leverage to declare himself king. And he does. He declares himself king. Well, that brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 15 today. And David's told in chapter 15, verse 13, he learns that many of the hearts of his people have now gone over to Absalom, and he's distressed. This leaves David with fewer allies, and it leaves him effectively dethroned because a king of no kingdom is not a king. He's also in real physical danger. And like an army commander who's nearly encircled on all sides, David fully grasps the situation. And he gives instructions to his remaining loyal servants and those in his household that they have to flee Jerusalem quickly before Absalom is able to tighten the net, cut them off, and bring down ruin on them by striking the city with his forces. So as David and everyone in his household are fleeing the city, he stops briefly at the last house, is what the text says. He's leaving the city. Verse 17 says that he stops at the last house. And then in verse 18, we read that a group of his bodyguards then pass by the king. Not a formal military review, like the trooping of the color. Nonetheless, these troops pass by, and David sees among them 600 Gittite mercenaries. We're going to start reading from verse 19. It'll be on the screen for you. Upon seeing these men, the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I'm going?" It's the king's way of saying, you just got here. This isn't your fight. Go home. Be safe. And then it says at the end of the verse here, "Go back, take your countrymen, may kindness and faithfulness be with you." So the king commends him for his loyalty, but he says, this is not your fight. You just arrived on the scene. Now, Ittai and his 600 mercenaries, they weren't the only loyal foreigners in David's army, non-Israelites. But in fact, he was fortunate to have a number of others. This group, their origin is from a place called in Philistine called Gath, the city of Gath. And what's significant about that is that it's possible, even probable, that David forged this relationship with the Gittites, not this group of men, but with other Gittites, years earlier, when as a young man, he was hiding from the former king, Saul, when he was running for his life. And that's relevant to this story because just like David was once running from Saul's hate-filled jealousy and rage, even in that time when he was young, he never wavered in his loyalty to Saul as the rightful king, the ordained king, the chosen by God, king of Israel. He never usurped Saul as king. Even though he was twice given opportunities to kill Saul, when Saul was found defenseless, his guard down, no soldiers present, his back turned, in 1 Samuel 24 and 26, David sees this, he recognizes it, but he respects that this is God's man. And so despite the evil intentions of Saul towards David and Saul's desire to kill David, David is not willing to return evil for evil. 1 Samuel 26:10 says that surely the Lord, this is David speaking, surely the Lord will strike Saul down someday or he will die in old age in a battle. But David would not do it and he would have no part in any of his servants or his men doing it either. Well, eventually Saul's army became weakened as David's people loyal to David and those loyal to Saul battled. Eventually Saul's army became weakened and Saul was wounded and then he was assisted in 2 Samuel chapter 1 by one of his servants in actually committing suicide. Learning of this, David grieves Saul's death. No celebration of the king is dead. David grieves and he actually orders that the man who helped Saul commit suicide, he actually orders that man executed for murdering what he called the Lord's anointed. Now, that probably seems odd, but remember his wholehearted loyalty here is to God first, and therefore to God's anointed one. And God affirms that in Acts chapter 13, we read this where God speaks of David and he says this, he says, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Everything. Fast forward back to the story we're looking at today. And Ittai, he is similarly loyal to David. And we'll get there in a minute. But what's troubling is that his son, Absalom, even though he knows full well, having grown up in the household of the king, having seen the Lord's favor upon his father, he knows full well that his father is the Lord's anointed, yet he apparently has no such fear of God, no such reverence for the Lord, and no such respect for his father and the office that he holds. David realizes this threat, but he still feels that there's no good reason for Ittai, this new guy on the scene, and his 600 mercenaries. There's still no good reason for these men to risk everything and also become fugitives and run and risk losing everything. So he tries to release them from their obligation. But Ittai is resolved, and this is the commitment part. He's similarly loyal to David. You've heard the expression, the crows have come home to roost. This is a good version of that. David's loyalty to Saul, years later, he experiences the same loyalty from another. Listen in chapter 15, verse 21. Ittai replied to the king. Remember, he's just tried to release him. He's just said, go back across to the safe side of the river. Ittai replied to the king, as surely as the Lord lives. He's making an oath here, and he's swearing it to David in God's name. As surely as the Lord lives and as my Lord the king lives, wherever my Lord the king may be, wherever my Lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. It's a clear Old Testament picture of what Jesus would later call in chapter 15, verse 13, the greatest love, being willing to lay down one's life for one's friends. And David now realizes that it's useless to try and order this Gittite back across to the safe side of the river. And so he gives permission. He orders Ittai and his men to continue on, to remain with him. And his last mention in our text, Ittai's last mention today is in verse 22, and he says this, David says this to Ittai, go ahead, march on. No doubt a lump in his throat. So Ittai, the Gittite, marched on with all his men, and listen to this from the text, and the families that were with him, not David's families, not families of the other servants, the families of the Gittites, their families, their wives, their children. Notice that. We know that the danger for Ittai and his men is great. It's significant because David's tried to release them. Possibly David has also tried to release them because he looks and he sees these women and these children following these mercenaries and he says, I just can't risk these people. Soldiers are one thing. Innocents, non-combatants are another. They might be slaughtered. And so despite the extreme risk and the personal sacrifice, we get this incredible example of unshakable personal loyalty, but in the context of loyalty to God's calling and God's ordained. David is God's man. Ittai knows that. Ittai's faithful. And so in your bulletin, if you're following along, number one, in John 14, 15, Jesus said this. He said, if you love me, keep my commands. If you love me, keep my commands. The six words make it clear that as Christians, you and I are called to live our lives in humble obedience and in service to Christ. If you love me, keep my commands. Now, I don't know about you. Unfortunately, I can be more fickle and less faithful to God who sent his son to lay down his life for my sin. And maybe you can relate. Maybe you're not always faithful to God. Well, we don't have to look too hard around the world today not even in the pages of Scripture. Certainly Scripture is sufficient, but we can look around the world today and we can see Christians who lay down their lives, who place themselves at great risk, similarly to how Ite and his men did. If you go to www.vomcanada.com, Voice of the Martyrs, you'll find stories and chronicles of individuals, of Christians around the world who've been murdered for their faith, and even entire communities today that face life and death realities because of this firmly entrenched commitment they have for Jesus Christ. And the reality is, because of where we live, you and I are not likely going to face death for our faith and our commitment to Christ. It's probably not going to happen. But what we do have, nonetheless, we do have the opportunity to glorify God by living and giving and serving as he calls us to, obediently. If you love me, keep my commands. It's where we want to be as a church. It's likely where you personally want to be in terms of your relationship with Jesus. And so the challenge is for us to continue to make the biggest deal about our loyalty to Christ, obeying him and going about the work that he has for us, listening to the Spirit when God guides, directs, and leads. Obedience to Christ. If we continued reading today, we'd learn that prior to David's army actually clashing with Absalom's army, they did eventually come into battle against one another. David would actually promote Ittai, the Gittite, to command essentially what was one-third of his army, including regular troops of Israel. Kind of unheard of for a foreigner. David did this because he knew true loyalty when he saw it. He recognized in the man a level of faith and commitment to him as king and ultimately to God that he rewarded it. Now, obviously, the motives that we should have for our loyalty to Christ shouldn't be about personal rewards, about seeking our own earthly fame, like perhaps Absalom's were. He sought glory only for himself. In fact, Jesus says in Luke chapter 9 that the opposite is true, that following after him means denying ourselves. Deny your cross daily. Take it up and follow after me. But even though Jesus is the one in the driver's seat and that obedience to him is because of who he is, not because of what it gets us, there are rewards for living a committed Christian life, eternal rewards. Listen how the Message paraphrase, which is the New Testament. If you're not familiar with that, it's the New Testament in contemporary English. This quote from Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 40. This is what my Father wants, that anyone who sees the Son and trusts who he is and what he does and then aligns with him will enter real life, eternal life. Anyone who sees the Son, trusts him, aligns with him will see real life, eternal life. Now be honest. Think about this for a second. If not Jesus, then where do we go? We hear words like this. We see faith and loyalty and submission like this. The Son under the Father. Ite under his King. Because he's God's anointed. We see this. We see examples of this. Where would we go if we stopped following Jesus? Is there somebody greater? Is there someone historically or present day who's done more, who represents more truth, more grace, has a higher purpose than the one that God calls us to as followers of Jesus? Is there someone more than Jesus? Who? Where? Remember Jesus' words in John 14, verse 6, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is no one other than Jesus. There's no one greater than Christ. Now, the sad reality is we can admit that philosophically. We can believe that. We can live that out often, even with consistency sometimes. But too often I won't speak for you, too often I go to myself. Some things can be just a little too hard to believe, a little too difficult to submit to, that they ultimately end up hindering us in terms of our ability to follow Christ. And like Absalom, we're prone to go our own way. See, Absalom knew who his father was. He knew he was the king. And yet he was prone to go his own way because of the wickedness in his own heart. The same can be true for us. But there's consequences for seeking our own glory. If we read to the end of chapter 18 today, we would see that although David was ultimately victorious and Absalom eventually defeated and even killed, although not because his father wanted him dead, Despite the political victory, despite the military victory for King David, it brought grief to David, more grief, because another son has died. See, the consequences of disobedience don't only affect the one who strays. They're kind of like water when it overflows a riverbank. It becomes increasingly impossible to contain, bringing destruction on others, as if you've been paying attention to the news, has happened in Louisiana in this past week, as flooding has devastated that state and killed many people again. It can't be contained. This is a reality that David has realized on many occasions, sometimes because of his own sin choices, and sometimes because of the glory seeking of others. Now, I want to try to tie this together. The short book of Micah tells a story, it's near the end of the Old Testament, tells a story of God's people, the people of Israel, more than 200 years after David's reign. And it recounts how, just like the pagan cultures that surrounded them, the Israelites, they began to worship idols, plot evil, and all manner of other sins as they had done on countless occasions previously. Ultimately, this leads them further away from God, and they're even affected by false prophets from within. Now, these were God's people. He never stopped calling them his people. They were his people, but they went their own way to a place that was not close to God. They put themselves on the throne as they refused to remain obedient, faithful, and loyal to God. And Micah warns them of God's coming judgment with certainty. He comes in and he says that it's not going to go well for them. And in doing so, we see this interesting picture of how both God's love and hate come together. Because God loved these rebellious sinners, but he hated their sin. But he loved them enough to warn them over and over. And in chapter 6, the Lord asked the question in verse 3. He says, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me." He then lists his blessings of having brought them out of slavery in the land of Egypt generations before, of delivering them from evil rulers and of providing for them as his people. He says, "I've never left you. I've always been with you. I've always looked out for you." And in verse 8, we have this, and it's applicable today. "He has showed you, O man, he's showed you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" And then he answers his own question. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, yourselves under the headship of the Lord. He's shown us what's good. In Deuteronomy 31, he promised he'd never leave us or forsake us, you and I, followers of Jesus. He'd never leave us or forsake us. And like Peter says in John chapter 6, that when Jesus turns to Peter and he says, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" He just delivered a tough teaching and a whole bunch of people talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And a whole bunch of his followers turned and walked away because it was one of those things, like I mentioned earlier, that was just too hard to obey and follow and submit to. A bunch leave. He turns to Peter and the disciples. He says, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" And Peter goes, "Where would we go?" Essentially, there's no one greater, Lord. You have the answers to the kingdom and to eternal life. Where would we go? Where would we go? He's shown us what's good. And so my question is this: what does our loyalty look like? What's our loyalty to our Lord, the King of Kings? What's the status of our commitment to Christ? It's not a rebuke, it's just a question. What's the status of our commitment to Christ? I told you God worked on me this week. Hard. Are we walking humbly? It's a good self-reflection. Am I walking humbly? Often the answer is not humbly enough. No doubt we can list examples if we think in terms of how God has been faithful to us. We can probably think of personal examples. I know as a fellowship, as a body in this room, we can think of examples of God's faithfulness. This building is one. Some of you in this room is one. There are examples of God's salvation, of God's faithfulness. Even your own forgiveness of sin that we've received, if you're a Christian, salvation, and an eternity promised yet to come with him. But are the stories of our lives characterized by obedience to him as the rightful king? Or are we sometimes eager to sit on Jesus' throne, to take the top spot? On my desk upstairs in my office, hopefully this picture will pop up on the screen. That sits on my desk. Go to the other one for me, if you would, first. That's a spotting scope. I don't own a gun. I'm not a hunter. have a friend at my last church who gave me this spotting scope when his father-in-law passed away. It was his. He was a hunter. He gave me the spotting scope as a reminder of focus. Go to the next picture. And if you can't read the note, what it says is focus on what matters most, Jesus. That spotting scope sits on my desk because even working in a church, even sitting in my office, surrounded by other pastors and people who love the Lord, Bibles around me, commentaries, Christian writing, you know, dealing in the business of a church, helping people love and seek Jesus, we get distracted. I get distracted. Focus on what matters most, Jesus. Ite did this. He humbly pursued David. He focused on what mattered most, loyalty to the Lord, in whose name he swore the oath, and therefore to the Lord's anointed, to his king. He pledged to protect and defend this earthly king to the death. And interestingly, after the battle, nothing more is said of Ite. Nothing. Perhaps he died in the battle, or perhaps his mention was only to illustrate what humility, loyalty, and faithfulness was supposed to look like. Whatever the case, Ite's response of loyalty to David as God's anointed, it was the right thing, and he knew it. Not right or left, right or wrong. It was right, and he knew it. For you and I, Jesus Christ is God's anointed one. He's the right choice for us, the right response of his redemptive act of dying on the cross in our place for our sin. It ought to be, the response ought to be sincere appreciation, deep humility, and unwavering loyalty to Christ. Focus on what matters most. Are we pursuing the King? When we do, as the British evangelist Alan Redpath said, when we look into his face and we say, yes, Lord, whatever the cost, at that moment, God's power will flood our lives with his presence and his power. And he'll continue to refine and transform us. It's a journey that takes a lifetime. But it starts with humble, willing submission to God and obedience to Jesus Christ, his Son. I'm going to pray and invite the worship team to come back to the stage. And just bow with me as we pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to gather with your people. God, you've called us to this place, whether it's through a relationship with a loved one or a friend. God, you've been calling to our hearts consistently. And so, God, we want to acknowledge, one, that you've called us, that you've chosen us and selected us, but two, Lord, that you have been faithful to us. You've loved us deeply. You've never wavered in your commitment to us. And despite our sinful choices and even placing ourselves on the throne at times, Lord, you're still faithful and just to forgive. So, God, today, as we enter into worship, God, speak to our hearts and help us to see individually where we have gone astray, where we have stepped out of line and taken the spotlight off of the rightful one, Jesus. God, I pray this time is a blessing to you, that it's a blessing to us, it's an encouragement to us. God, I ask you to move in our hearts, in our presence, and Lord, to do what only you can do. And God, for those today who are here that are seeking more understanding or knowledge of who this Jesus is, God, would you speak especially clear? Lord, would you continue to draw them to yourself and to salvation? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.